In his book, The Greatest English Classic, Dr. Cleland Boyd McAfee has written, "In all study of English literature, if there be any one axiom which may be accepted without question, it is that the ultimate standard of English prose style is set by the King James Version of the Bible. One can say that if any writing departs very far from the characteristics of the English Bible, it is not good English writing." King James I, in 1604, appointed 54 men to a committee with the task of improving the existing English translation of the Bible at that time, or at least the existing one that was read in the churches at that time, the so-called Bishop's Bible. Of that number of 54 whom the king appointed, 47 actually became involved in the project that was to take 7 years. They were divided into three groups, each of which was divided again. And those groups met separately in Oxford, in Cambridge, in Westminster Abbey in London, and sometimes in Chester, way up in the north. They charged themselves, as the king had done, with the task of producing an English translation of the Bible that was not only scrupulously accurate, but that was also marked by the beauty of the English language. In fact, the translators of the Authorized Version did for English, and I think I pointed this out in our first message in this series, they did for English what Martin Luther had done for German through his translation of the Bible into that language. They brought English into the modern era. In fact, as you look upon it from this vantage point now, you see that what they did in their translation of the Bible was to establish a standard of English that was to become really the reference point for English-speaking people all around the world. They had no interest in introducing theological novelty into the church through their translation. Now, there have been later translators who had that very interest in mind. Instead, George M. Bowman, in his article, "Authorized Version Means Doctrinal Accuracy," observed, "The 47 translators of the Authorized Version were so devoted to the accuracy of God's truth that they left no stone unturned in their search for that accuracy. They took advantage of the more than 100 years of study that had gone on before the appearance of the Authorized Version. Many Christians," he said, "using modern versions today, think that the Authorized Version was translated by inferior scholars. But such is not true. They were scholars of outstanding ability who loved the Lord and believed with all their hearts that the Bible was God's sacred truth. And I say that's what separated them from some who have come after them, who have sought to do the work of translation. It was their commitment to accuracy that led them to use the method called verbal equivalence. And that we understand in contrast to more modern approaches like dynamic equivalence. That is, the translators of the Authorized Version wanted to reflect the force of the actual words in the original language. Not just the general ideas conveyed by those words. So they wanted people who took up the Bible to look at it and read the very words of God. As John spoke about the Lord Jesus, he who comes from heaven speaks the words of God. So they had an interest in accuracy. And I would say that to this day, the Authorized Version of the Scriptures has a stellar reputation as an accurate translation of the text. But beyond their interest in accuracy, the men who translated the Authorized Version wanted to set the Bible into an echelon, a place, a ranking in the English language that would make it and keep it accessible to the vast majority of English speakers, while at the same time avoiding the vulgarity and slang that is so common to the lowest level of our language. Still, the translators wanted the Bible to be a book of the people. A book that avoided both the elitist elements of higher English writing and the vulgar and even profane elements of lower English writing. As Dr. McAfee observed again, the King James Version is on the middle level. It is a striking blending of the dignity of the upper level and the popularity of the lower level. This middle language, and notice what he says, this middle language tends to be much more enduring than language that is pitched at the higher or lower levels. Now, that is important for us to remember, because the translators were after such a thing. They wanted their work to last. Well-known atheist Richard Dawkins has had to admit concerning this translation, "You can't appreciate English literature unless you are steeped to some extent in the King James Bible. People don't know that proverbial phrases which make echoes in their minds come from this Bible. We are a Christian culture. We come from a Christian culture. And not to know the King James Bible is to be in some small way barbarian." That was spoken by an atheist. The translators of the Authorized Version were conscious that they were handling the inspired Scriptures. They knew that the responsibility that had been laid upon them was a solemn one. It was a heavy one. They knew that they were seeking to convey in the English language the very words of God. Notice again in our text, "He whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." There was a testimony concerning Christ that every time he opened his mouth, there came from him the words of God. For he is God. And that reality is also traced to the fact, as John the Baptist said in our text, that he had the Spirit upon him without measure. Now that's important for us to recognize here, because these translators knew that they were dealing in the original languages, in Greek, in Hebrew, and Aramaic. They were dealing with the words of God. And they were godly men. They didn't have an axe to grind or an agenda to accomplish. They wanted to achieve a translation that would endure. And there is a very definite sense, we can say, in which God Himself attended their efforts. These were men of prayer. These were men from varying aspects of the Reformation spectrum in England and Scotland. But they were men of prayer. The production of the Authorized Version must rank as one of the seminal events in the history of the English-speaking people of the world. It would be hard to imagine the English language without the Authorized Version. This evening, as we continue to consider this most remarkable achievement, we come to mark that in which it excels all the efforts, and I say this without fear of contradiction, that have come after it, especially efforts to produce English translations in the last 130 years, and I'm sad to say there is a whole slew of them. And the whole effect of them has been not to increase the readership of the Bible, but to introduce confusion as to what the Bible says, and that is the devil's work. The Authorized Version of the Bible, then, is language for the ages. Language for the ages. It has become fashionable in more recent times to complain about the Authorized Version. And I dare say you have heard some of the criticisms, some of the complaints. It's hopelessly outdated. It's a language that nobody speaks anymore. It's completely inaccessible to 21st century audiences. But I want you to remember something this evening. The translators, having received this charge from the king, and they believe from God Himself, did not have in mind to create a Bible that was for the language of the street. That is, they didn't have in mind the creation of an English translation like so many that are circulating today, where you have a Bible for this group and a Bible for that group. They were mindful of the language of the street. They could hear it any time they wanted. They didn't disdain language that was colloquial because of its everyday use. But they didn't wish to bring God's holy and inspired word down to the level of the vulgar, the profane, the obscene, all of which were widely available in the English of the 17th century. The translators always sought that those who would come to read the Bible in English would have their minds elevated by the experience. They would have their souls stirred by the experience. They were mindful that to handle the inspired text as they were doing was to handle the very words that God's Spirit had breathed out and that were preserved in the text of the Scripture. So these men, these godly men, as they gathered over the years for their very detailed and lengthy labors always felt, and they always reminded themselves that they were on holy ground. And I think that that is a good thing for us to remember when we come to deal with the Bible, when we come to read it, when we come to consider its exposition. Let us remember we are on holy ground. Now, there are three areas that I want to explore with you this evening concerning this translation. First of all, let us consider the general rules for the translation. The king himself, in setting up this project, had laid down some basic guidelines for the translators as they went about their work. And those guidelines appeared in a list of general rules that were as follows. The ordinary Bible read in the church, commonly called the Bishop's Bible, to be followed and as little altered as the truth of the original will permit. In other words, they started with something. They didn't just start from scratch. They started with the Bishop's Bible, and they were looking for ways to make it better. The next rule, the names of the prophets and the holy writers with the other names of the text to be retained as nigh as may be, accordingly as they were vulgarly or commonly used. The next rule, the old ecclesiastical words to be kept. The word church, for example, not to be translated as congregation. Well, that was input from the king. He preferred the word church because there was a state church and he was the head of it. He didn't want to be considered as the head of a congregation. So they were to keep the word church. The next rule, when a word hath diverse significations, that to be kept which hath been most commonly used by the most of the ancient fathers, being agreeable to the propriety of the place and the analogy of the faith, so that when a word had different meanings, they were to use that which seemed to have the most support in the ancient fathers. The next rule, the division of the chapters to be altered either not at all or as little as may be, if necessity so required. No marginal notes at all to be affixed. This also came from the king, but only for the explanation of the Hebrew or Greek words, which cannot, without some circumlocution, so briefly and fitly be expressed in the text. So he would allow for notes to explain the words in the original beyond what they could do in translation. The next rule was such quotations of places to be marginally set down, I shall serve for the fit reference of one scripture to another. So cross-references were to be permitted in the version of the Bible. The next one, every particular man of each company, and we'll deal with that concept in due course, to take the same chapter or chapters, and having translated or amended them severally by himself, where he thinketh good, all to meet together, confer what they have done, and agree for their parts what shall stand. So you had men taking the same portion off on their own, working on that, while others did the same, and then they would meet together, and they would compare what they had done in translating and come to an agreement as to what was going to be sent forward. The next rule was, as any one company hath dispatched any one book in this manner, they shall send it to the rest, to be considered of seriously and judiciously, for His Majesty is very careful in this point. If any company, upon the review of the book so sent, doubt or differ upon any place, to send them word thereof. Note the place, and withal send the reasons, to which, if they consent not, the difference to be compounded at the general meeting, which is to be of the chief persons of each company, at the end of the work. When any place of special obscurity is doubted of, letters to be directed by authority to send to any learned man in the land for his judgment of such a place. The next rule, letters to be sent from every bishop to the rest of his clergy, admonishing them of this translation in hand, and to move and charge as many skillful in the tongues, and having taken pains in that kind, to send his particular observations to the company, either at Westminster, Cambridge, or Oxford. The directors in each company to be the deans of Westminster and Chester for that place, and the king's professors in the Hebrew or Greek in either university. The next rule was these translations to be used when they agree better with the text than the bishop's Bible. Tyndale's, Matthew's, Coverdale's, Whitchurch's, and Geneva. So that here the king was showing that he was not insisting that readings from the bishop's Bible be maintained no matter what. That if there were better readings in other translations, they should be incorporated. And then the last rule was, besides the said directors before mentioned, three or four of the most ancient and grave divines in either of the universities, not employed in translating, to be assigned by the vice-chancellor upon conference with the rest of the heads, to be overseers of the translations, as well Hebrew as Greek, for the better observation of the fourth rule above specified. So there were rules that were set down for these translators to use. And what should emerge to us from these rules is that every possible measure was employed to keep particular personal biases from influencing the final product. None of the scholars wanted that to happen, but each of them had his own opinions. Now, later on, in another message, we're going to look at the people involved in this project and the careful methods in which they were organized, because there was great care taken. But to suffice it to say for this evening, that in the actual work of arriving at the English words that were going to express the original text, they were concerned to be very faithful to the text. Even taking the measure, and this was the first time that this measure had been employed, of providing italicized words to indicate words that the translators had supplied to provide for greater readability in the English translation. That is how concerned the translators were that everybody understand what the original text is that lies behind the translation. So those were the general rules that were set down to guide them, and I think you can appreciate the meticulous manner in which they proceeded. This was not a project that was just slopped together. This was a project that took great pains. In fact, the initial phase of the project took 4 years to complete. Now let us come secondly to consider the specific goals of translation. The chief goal, at which we've already hinted, was to arrive at a translation that was word for word accurate. I spoke in our first message in this series of the verbal plenary orthodox view of inspiration. And to that view, all of the participants in this project were devoted, because they knew that the inspiration was in the words themselves. Did not Jesus himself say, and let's turn back to Matthew 5, Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. The jot was the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the yod. The tittle was the smallest part of a Hebrew letter that often distinguished one letter from another. And it was just a matter of whether the radical, as it was called, was squared off or rounded. That would distinguish. And that little difference was called the tittle. So what Jesus was saying was that the inspiration of God rested even to that extent, that not one jot or one tittle would pass from the law till all was fulfilled. So the translators understood that the inspiration was in the words with which they were dealing. So they wanted to be sure, when they got done, that when English readers came along to pick up the Bible in English, they would be reading the words of God. And I can tell you this evening, we have every reason to be confident that when we open the Bible here to read from it, we are reading the words of God. That was one of the goals. That was the chief goal they had. But beyond that goal, the translators wanted their product to be readable and easy to memorize. Because even in the 17th century, there was an awareness, and this was the fruit of the Reformation, really, that getting the words of Scripture into the hearts of the people was the surest possible way to guard against a retrogression into Romanism. Get the words of Scripture into their hearts. Yes, they wanted them to read the words, but the goal of these translators was that the reading should be of such a character that the natural rhythms of the language would aid in fixing those expressions in their hearts. I came across an article by a pastor of a Baptist church in Rhode Island, and I thought I would just read a portion of this article, just the very beginning of it, concerning these 47 translators. He wrote that the 47 translators not only translated the Scriptures accurately, being the best learned men of Oxford, Cambridge, and Westminster, but they also were careful to make sure the flow of the translation was conducive to reading, quoting, and memorizing. They were careful to convey from the original tongues the meanings, tones, and styles of the writers. They accomplished this by wording the English in such a way that the choice and sounds of words complemented each other, and the rhythm of words reflected the divine inspiration of the very words of God. The care taken by the AV translators to arrange the perfectly translated words show their reverence and love for the Word of God. They gave this Bible an accuracy, beauty, and melody unmatched by any other translation of the Bible. And I would include by that all the way down to the present. He went on to say, not only is the AV the perfect English Bible, but it is the prime example of beautiful, metrically written English. Not even the writings of Chaucer or Shakespeare come close to the majesty and beauty of the authorized version. Understanding and identifying the different rhythms in the authorized version will help a student of the Bible and a preacher of the Word to better emphasize the truth, speak more pleasing to the ear, and improve his homiletic delivery. They wanted an accurate translation that was accessible to the vast majority of those who spoke and read English, they wanted a translation that would not be trendy. Trendiness is what translating the Bible is all about today. What's the latest? How can we make it the most contemporary? They knew, as visionary men, that there were going to be changes in the language. Any student of language understands that languages are not static. They change over time. New words are introduced. Some words are dropped, not used as much anymore. They wanted a translation that would rise above those changes that would occur in the language over the time that would follow. And those specific goals that they had were achieved in the Authorized Version of the Bible. And that brings me to the last thing I want to say this evening, and that is the enduring style of translation. In the Authorized Version, there is a very real sense in the cadences and the rhythms that the translators built into their sentences, that those things are a reflection of what they found in the original. I want to make that point as strongly as I can. The translators of the Authorized Version were not trying to impose something they wanted to do on that which did not previously exist. They didn't come to the text of Scripture and say, well, we would like to have a Bible that is this way, and regardless of what we find here, we're going to do it. Instead, they were reflecting the poetic nature of the Hebrew Scriptures. They looked at the Old Testament, and Hebrew by its nature tends to be poetic. Even in narrative portions, it is constructed with parallel thought. And they were conscious of the measures of with which this thought was expressed, and so they were seeking to reflect that in the English of the Authorized Version. There was an eminent English author of the 20th century who observed this very idea when he said, the Authorized Version owes to the original its matter, its images, and its figures. Our aesthetic experience in reading any of the great Old Testament stories, or say the liberation of St. Peter and the shipwreck of St. Paul, depends only to a small extent on the translator. And that is a point that we need to remember. We are not depending on the translators for our experience of the Scriptures. They make the words accessible to us, but they didn't invent the content. They didn't invent the stories. They didn't invent the ethical instruction. All of that came from the very mouth of God, from the very breath of God. So when in our text we read John's testimony concerning Christ, that he speaks the words of God, what do those words do? What did the words of Christ convey to those to whom he spoke? They conveyed the importance of repenting of their sin and believing the message of the gospel. And ultimately, the translators of the Authorized Version knew that was the message that had to be conveyed. The words of God that they were handling were going to call sinners to repentance and to faith in Jesus Christ. So let's do away with this notion that has been foisted upon us by the advocates of more contemporary English translations, that somehow those men back in the early 17th century were a bunch of killjoys. Those men knew nothing about real living. They knew nothing about how to deal with the challenges of the day. They were simply monkish men who sat away in the cloister somewhere and had only their books for their companions. Let's do away with that. These were men who knew God. They knew God. And they had an appreciation for the legacy of the Protestant Reformation. Remember that it was not without some risk that they undertook to make their presentation to the king at the beginning. He summoned them to Hampton Court, and there they said to him, there needs to be a translation of the Bible in English that will serve as the unifying factor for all of the king's subjects. Well, the English translations that existed did not please the king, and he thought, what would be the use of having another one just like those? But somehow God intervened in the situation, and God led him to begin this great work. And today, as we will see as the series continues, today we have much for which to give God praise. Because that language that they set down in their various conferences, that language has endured through the ages, so that four centuries later, this Bible is still in use. And whenever I hear other translations read, especially in public, and then I hear the words of the Authorized Version, I want to tell you there's no comparison. There's no comparison. There's something about what those men did that has endured to this day and has given to us an accurate translation of the Bible, so that in it we may hear the words of God and be directed evermore to the Lord Jesus Christ.